Tim and Lizzie are going to come and bring our readings to us now, and then John will come and speak.
Morning. The first reading is taken from John chapter 4, verses 5 to 18. In Samaria, he came to a town named Sychar, which was not far from the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw some water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink of water." His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The woman answered, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan, so how can you ask me for a drink? Jews will not use the same cups and bowls that Samaritans use." Jesus answered, "If you only knew what God gives and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would ask him and he would give you life-giving water." "Sir," the woman said, "you haven't got a bucket and the well is deep. Where would you get that life-giving water? It was our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well. He and his sons and his flocks all drank from it. You don't claim to be greater than Jacob, do you?" Jesus answered, "All those who drink this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring, which will provide him with life-giving water and give him eternal life." "Sir," the woman said, "give me that water, then I will never be thirsty again, nor will I have to come here to draw water." "Go and call your husband," Jesus told her, "and come back." "I haven't got a husband," she answered. Jesus replied, "You are right when you say you haven't got a husband. You've been married to 5 men, and the man you live with now is not really your husband. You have told me the truth." And then from 27 to 41. At that moment, Jesus' disciples returned, and they were greatly surprised to find him talking with a woman. But none of them said to her, "What do you want?" or asked him, "Why are you talking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the town and said to the people there, "Come and see the man who told me everything I've ever done. Could he be the Messiah?" So they left the town and went to Jesus. In the meantime, the disciples were begging Jesus, "Teacher, have something to eat." But he answered, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." So the disciples started asking among themselves, "Could somebody have brought him food?" "My food," Jesus said to them, "is to obey the will of the one who sent me and to finish the work he gave me to do. You have a saying, 4 more months and then the harvest. But I tell you, take a good look at the fields. The crops are now ripe and ready to be harvested. The one who reaps the harvest is being paid and gathers the crops for eternal life. So another who sows and the one who reaps will be glad together. The saying is true. One sows, another reaps. I have sent you to reap a harvest in a field where you did not work. Others worked there, and you profit from their work." Many of the Samaritans in that town believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they begged him to stay with them, and Jesus stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of this message.
And the second reading is taken from Luke 10, verses 1 to 9 and 17 to 21. After this, the Lord chose another 72 men and sent them out 2 by 2 to go ahead of him to every town and place where he himself was about to go. He said to them, "There is a large harvest, but few workers to gather it in. Pray to the owner of the harvest that he will send out workers to gather in his harvest. Go, I am sending you like lambs among wolves. Don't take a purse or a beggar's bag or shoes. Don't stop to greet anyone on the road. Whenever you go into a town, first say, 'Peace be with this house.' If a peace-loving person lives there, let your greeting of peace remain on him. If not, take back your greeting of peace. Stay in that same house, eating and drinking whatever they offer you, for workers should be given their pay. Don't move around from one house to another. Whenever you go into a town and are made welcome, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick and say to the people there, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.'" The next bit is from verses 17 to 21. So the 72 men came back in great joy. Lord, they said, even the demons obeyed you, but obeyed us when we gave them a command in your name. Jesus answered them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Listen, I have given you authority so that you can walk on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. But don't be glad because the evil spirits obey you. Rather be glad because your names are written in heaven. At that time, Jesus was filled with joy by the Holy Spirit and said, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank you because you have shown to the unlearned what you have hidden from the wise and learned. Yes, Father, this is how you wanted it to happen.
Thank you very much, Tim and Lizzie. Yes, it was rather a long reading, so perhaps you were doing the right thing to miss a bit off. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we've just heard that you have chosen to show your truth to the unlearned and to ordinary people, not the wise and the learned. Father, we're the unlearned, we're the ordinary people. So show us now your truth so that we can learn more about you and how you want us to live our lives today. Amen. Well, as you can see, I've only been alive for a fairly short time. And yet, even in my very short life, I've witnessed a number of really dramatic, world-shaping events. The kind of things that you can actually remember where you were and what you were doing when you heard the news about this particular event. So I thought, am I all right? So I thought I would start off today by showing you some pictures which all relate to a dramatic event that's happened mostly in my lifetime. And then if you remember it as well, if you can say, yes, I remember where I was and what I was doing when I heard about this, then stick your hand up and we'll see how far back we can go. So the first one was the death of a very young man, only a few months older than me, Michael Jackson. Put your hand up if you can remember where you were when you heard the news about Michael Jackson. Right, not many hands, which must mean that, because it's only 9 years ago, 7 years, 8 years ago even, it must mean that not everyone's a Michael Jackson fan, but hey-ho. And the next one, probably someone rather more famous. If you remember where you were when you heard the news. So I reckon that is most people, maybe a few forgetful people as well. Only 20 years ago, of course, this quite recently has been the anniversary. Now, mostly these are sad events, usually a death or something. The next one you may debate about whether it was sad or not. I, of course, am not saying anything. But this event in November 1990, a tearful Margaret Thatcher leaving Downing Street for the last time. If you remember that, put your hand up. Quite a few. Of course, she announced her resignation perhaps a week or two before that. So that was actually the 28th when she formally resigned. And then the next one, the king. The king is dead. Put your hand up if you remember that. Oh, good. A few of us. Oh, you remember, Lisa. But surely in 1977... you were a mere babe. It's okay. Pay me later. 16th of August, 1977. I was on the way to church, of course. Now, the next one, even I don't remember. But I guess there may possibly be people who do. I think Alison does, judging by her reaction. No? No? Okay. We may not even know who this is. This was a gentleman who was expecting an undertaking. An undertaking which he didn't receive. Does anyone know who it was? It's Neville Chamberlain. And the undertaking that he was expecting? from Germany. He was expecting or hoping for an undertaking. I think he probably wasn't hoping too much by this stage, that Adolf Hitler would withdraw his troops from Poland, which he had invaded 2 days before. So Neville Chamberlain said, and this was obviously a very world-changing day for those who were alive, he said, "I have to tell you now that no such undertaking has been received, and that consequently this country is at war with Germany." So the question, is there anyone here who remembers that? Wow. Oh, yes, quite a few. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5, 6. Right. And can you remember what you were doing at the time? Yes, I guess that's the kind of thing you really would remember. And then shortly afterwards, a siren went off, I think, didn't it? It was a false alarm. But anyway. So those are some world-changing, or at least very dramatic, events. And the story that we read today is, I believe, another of those truly world-changing moments. Now, okay, at first sight, it doesn't sound particularly earth-shattering. If there'd been papers in those days, then I guess the headline would have read something like, "Man talks to woman at well." Not exactly earth-shattering. It's the kind of thing that you might read on the inside pages of the Essex Chronicle after a very ordinary week in Chelmsford. Nothing wrong with the sport pages, though. Well, Matt's gone now, so that's okay. But, of course, this was no ordinary man, and she was no ordinary woman. Now, to understand the significance of it, you have to try and imagine yourself into first century Palestine. Men and women did not mix freely, especially if you just happened to be an up-and-coming young rabbi, a spiritual teacher. Being found alone with a woman and, shock horror, talking to her as well was not a career-enhancing move. You were putting yourself and your reputation at risk. Tongues would wag. And it's interesting that it's, I think, only the second conversation recorded in John between Jesus and a woman. And the first one was his mother. Secondly, this particular woman had a good reason for coming to the well at noon, in the heat of the midday sun, when normally only mad dogs and Englishmen would be around. And the reason for her coming at this time comes out in her conversation with Jesus. This woman had got through rather a lot of husbands, very careless at least, and she was now onto her sixth relationship. Coming to draw water in the early morning or at dusk, like all the other women, would have been a painful social experience for her. Subtle but vicious looks, finger-pointing, back-turning, back-biting. The first century equivalent to being trolled on social media. And the third thing was that this woman was a Samaritan. Yes, a Samaritan. Now, when the Jews had come back from exile from Babylon in 538 BC, they had found that a part of their promised land was being occupied by a sort of hybrid group of people in the middle, in Samaria. And although they worshipped God, they didn't worship him in the proper way at Jerusalem. They had their own rival cult center at Mount Gerizim. A good Jew would have nothing to do with them. A good Jew who was traveling from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem at the bottom would probably take a circuitous route to the east through Decapolis and Perea in order to avoid going through Samaria. John tells us, and as we heard this earlier, that Jews will not use the same cups and bowls that Samaritans use for fear of contamination. And even the woman, who seems fairly easygoing and unshockable, is surprised that Jesus speaks to her, "For you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan." So why does this story deserve to rank in the list of truly world-changing events like the outbreak of World War II or the death of Elvis? Why does it need to be promoted from the inside pages of the Essex Chronicle to the front page of the Internationals? It's because that in this simple conversation we see Jesus smashing the tired old world order of sin and guilt and shame and self-righteousness and bringing in a new kingdom of grace and mercy. We see that when Jesus is in charge, he smashes through the old divisions of gender and tribe, the old hierarchies of hate, all things that still cause so much grief and pain, even in our world today. It's because we see that in Jesus' new world order, no longer are men and women separated by the old divisions of gender, and no longer is one community separated from another by ancient hostilities and suspicions. And the day is coming when people shall no longer be subject to the corrupt power structures of this world. There was one little bit missing off the first reading too. It finishes with the Samaritan saying that Jesus is the saviour of the world. And interestingly, the emperor, the Roman emperor, in faraway Rome, had recently started to add this accolade, saviour of the world, to his long list of titles. And so this is dramatic because he will eventually find out that the true saviour of the world has come. And the old grip of the wise and learned, the cognoscenti, the intellectual elites lording it over the rest of humanity, will be broken by a God who wants to do things differently, to reveal himself instead to the ordinary and to the unlearned. In this new world that Jesus brings, the outcast, those who have to get their water at a time when the morally respectable are safely snoozing in the midday heat, will no longer be shunned. And those with messy lives, those who have messed up their own lives and maybe others too, the sinful, the inadequate, the weak, will be forgiven through the sheer love and grace of God and given the chance to begin again with the Spirit of God himself to help them. And above all, everyone will receive new life-giving water. In other words, the deepest needs of you and me and everyone who's ever lived on this planet or ever will live will be met. The desire that we all have for a deep satisfaction, for dignity, for meaning to our lives, for purpose, all this can be sorted out once and for all because God has invaded our world. The withered, dried up parts of our lives can be refreshed and restored by this life-giving water that Jesus offers, and we can start to grow again. So yes, a man asking a woman for a drink in the heat of the day is the start of a new world order, life-changing stuff, and a chance for us all to begin again. So surely this is one of those world-changing moments. So my first question today is this. Is this a new world that you'd like to belong to? Is this a kingdom where you'd like to become a citizen? Is this a saviour of the world that you would like to find? Because if it is, then the good news of Jesus is that you will be found and you will belong and you will be welcomed, no matter who you are or where you've been or what you've done or where you come from. And I'd like to underline that invitation that Lisa gave you to Alpha earlier on. It starts just on Monday week. Yes, Monday week. And it's great fun. There's plenty of food and it's all free. And you get to know a group of people really well. And you also get the chance to start an adventure, to ask the big questions in life, like, what am I doing here? What's it all about? Who Jesus is, why did he die, and what can I do with the rest of my life, etc., etc. It may just be the start of a journey, not one probably that takes you to the top of Mount Everest like Bear Grylls, but a journey that takes you back, as it were, to that encounter between Jesus and the woman at the well, searching for meaning and purpose and redemption. So that's the first point, but there's another one too. Because as Jesus and his disciples are having this strange conversation in John's Gospel, obviously at cross purposes, about food, Jesus looks up from the well and sees the crops in the fields beyond. They are no longer seedlings or shoots or green growing ears of corn, but rather fully grown, turning white and ready to be harvested. It needs to be reaped before it goes grey or some other more disgusting colour. Now, of course, this is a picture. What Jesus means is that his movement has only just begun with the Samaritan woman and her friends. There is much, much more to do, many more people to hear and to understand the good news that Jesus brings. And he needs our help to do it. The work given him by God, the one who sent me, needs to be finished. Now, I guess that for many of us, harvest conjures up nice, comfortable, reassuring images. It certainly does for me, because I'm a bit of a countryside geek. I just love the season of mists and mellow fruitfulness, the rich rural cycle of life as nature bestows its bounty once again, cider with Rosie as the hay harvest is finished, roasting chestnuts and toasting crumpets aplenty to see us through the dark, chilly months of winter. Now, of course, it's easy to ooze nostalgia when your life doesn't depend on it. This year, as ever, Ruth has worked a miracle in the garden yet again. This year, her tomatoes and strawberries were particularly legendary, for all the right reasons. But at the end of the day, in the unlikely event of all her crops being eaten by locusts or green fly or the neighbours, then there is always the Co-op and Tesco's, both within a mile. Not nearly as nice, of course. But for our ancestors, harvest was both a time of hope and a time of stress. In their book about life in the year 1000, Robert Lacey and Danny Danziger write that every single working hour of August was filled with urgency, since the bread harvest was the very fulcrum of survival. And this season of stress came at the very time when the remnants of last year's harvest were dwindling fast and people were falling sick because of the squadrons of flies who were busily transferring billions of germs from the dung heaps and open toilets in the back garden straight to the kitchen table. In first century Palestine, the battle was not so much with the rain and the cold, but the drought. The land could only be ploughed and the crops sown after the early rains in autumn, and then hopefully they grew during the heavy rains of winter, and then they were brought on by the later rains of spring. But if any of these rains failed to show up, then there may be no harvest and not much food for the following year. So the image that Jesus is offering us here is not just a rural idyll of all things being gathered safely in and stored in ancient barns that creak with plenty. Rather, it's one of urgency. The work must be finished, and finished soon. The normal saying, 4 more months and then the harvest, which gave you a nice excuse to put your feet up between sowing and harvest because there wasn't really anything you could do anyway, this saying doesn't apply in the Jesus harvest. Somehow, harvest is here already. In Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the 72 men into the surrounding villages ahead of him, he once again notes that there is a large harvest, but few workers to gather it in. So forget your toothbrush. Don't take a suitcase, just the essentials, and don't even stop on the road to exchange pleasantries. If people don't want to hear, don't waste time, but move on to the next village so that they too can hear the good news. There simply isn't time to waste. So what does this tell us, a group of 21st century Christians here in Chelmsford, 2,000 years later and thousands of miles away? How can we put Jesus' words into practice as we try to carry on his work of sharing the good news about him changing the world? Does it mean that the only way to bring in the harvest is to rush around urgently, bashing people with Bibles without even saying hello first? Well, I don't think so, for two reasons. One, that our society is far more complicated and much more choosy about how it listens to messages. And secondly, because Jesus sent out the 72 shortly before his last journey to Jerusalem. So for the villages that had grown used to hearing about Jesus and his wonderful deeds and taking him for granted, this was their last chance to see him in the flesh. It really was make up your mind time for them. By contrast, we are not expecting the world to end this week, though I say that cautiously, A, because we don't know the day or the hour, and B, because Kim Jong-un and Donald Trump seem quite keen on hastening it on at the moment. But all that said, I think there's four very practical lessons that we can learn from Jesus about gathering in his harvest, about sharing the incredibly good news that God, in his grace and mercy, has broken into our world. The first thing is to pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send out workers to gather in his harvest. It's his harvest. He's the one in charge. He's the one who can see where the harvest is and where the need is greatest. It may be that not every field is ready yet. So don't just storm in and start waving the scythe around. Ask God to make you aware of where you should work and which field you should leave. Ask him to show you how best to reach the crop that he wants you to harvest. We went blackberrying the other week in good rural Broomfield tradition. And not only did we have to look very carefully to find the best places, but it would also would have been handy to have had the right equipment, like thick gloves for one thing, and one of those extendable lopper things to reach the high branches. A scythe wouldn't have been much good. So ask God to show you if you need to get particular skills or learn particular strategies to reach the crop where he has put you. Secondly, don't worry if you spend all your time sowing rather than reaping. When you reap the harvest, you see instant results. But when you sow, you may never know what happens to your work. The Christian writer Adrian Plass talks about a street mission that he joined in London once. He writes, "Before we left the church building, we prayed, and one lady gave a very dramatic prophecy about the scythe descending and a mighty harvest to be reaped. When we reached the spot on this very cold day, there were only two ears of corn to listen to us, and neither of them seemed very interested. Our speaker, a man who has a real ear for God, said that the Lord was calling someone with a marriage problem, someone with a hearing disorder, and someone with respiratory difficulties. None of these materialized, and we all trudged dismally home. A year later, the speaker was stopped by a man who said, 'I was walking past you when you did that street thing. I had trouble with my ears, bronchitis, and my marriage was falling apart. I was too embarrassed to stop, but I found a church and I became a Christian.'" So, Adrian Plass concludes, God had mobilized that whole event to save one man. The harvest goes on. But often, perhaps, we never, even a year later, see the results of the seeds that we sow by simply living out the life of Christ, by not bearing grudges, by avoiding backbiting and gossip, by showing love and compassion to people who are not considered acceptable or cool to be with, by helping those in need, like the Chelmsford Food Bank, as we heard earlier on, by being willing to listen and perhaps pray with people going through difficult times. By doing all these things, we are sowing seed, though we will probably never know if it grows into something more, a bit of harvest for someone else to reap. Jesus tells his disciples, "I've sent you to reap a harvest in a field where you did not work. Others work there, and you profit from their work." He was perhaps thinking of John the Baptist, whose head was struck off by King Herod well before he could see the results of Jesus' work, work that he had helped so much. So don't worry and don't stop sowing if you don't see results. God doesn't operate a crude performance pay system based only on results, but rather, Jesus says, the one who plants and the one who reaps will be glad together. Thirdly, there is a large harvest, but few workers to gather it in. I've sat through many meetings in churches over the years where people bemoan the lack of workers and try to work out why it is. If only people didn't have to work so hard to pay the mortgages. If only there weren't so many distractions in our modern world. But there were few workers then too, and there probably always will be. Why? Because it's hard work, and it can be unpleasant and even dangerous. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves, says Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 3. It's not because of televisions or people having exciting social lives today that there are so few workers. It always was that way. So if you see a job that you can do, don't wait until someone else more talented stops being too busy and finds enough time to do it. Be prepared to get on and do it yourself. And because fourthly, we need to have that sense of urgency that Jesus had to finish the work that his Father had given him. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. Just look at my garage. I've been kind of sorting it out ever since we moved 12 years ago. But the harvest of a nice decluttered garage is, with all the junk that I really can't bear to part with, neatly filed away in labelled boxes, is still a long way off. It's a metaphor for my life, I guess, in which nothing gets to the top of the to-do list unless it was urgent at least 2 weeks ago. But Jesus reminds us that growing his kingdom needs a sense of urgency. Even if Kim Jong-un and Trump don't arrange Armageddon soon, we must still get on with the job. For it takes time for seeds of love and hope and forgiveness and repentance to be sown and for God to grow them into a harvest that can be reaped. But it surely is the most worthwhile job that anyone could ever have on their to-do list. To help others find that loving, life-giving water that Jesus gives, that refreshes and restores and cleanses and heals, even in the most dry and damaged parts of people's lives. This really is a harvest for the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story of Jesus breaking the normal social taboos to meet the woman at the well. For in her we see so much of our own brokenness and messed upness. Thank you that you give us all life-giving water, a new kingdom, a new world that is so different. Forgive us when we forget how much you've done for us and when we fail to help you bring in your harvest. Fill us with your spirit, with energy, passion, and urgency for the work that you have called us to do. Amen.